interesting. Can you hear me? I'll use my mom voice. No, I'll just...
Or you can put the mic up higher.
Okay.
Slide it up.
Just slide it? Is that the technical term? Okay. Okay. Good morning. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 17, which includes one of the highlights of Jesus' ministry, the Transfiguration. Some theologians have said that other than Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, the Transfiguration is probably the most significant event in his 33 years. Just a disclaimer, this is a full passage, and we really only have time to hit on some of the big points. So I encourage you that if you're looking for something to study on your own, this chapter would be a great one to do that. So we are going to dive right in. The chapter begins with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John to a high mountain, possibly Mount Hermon, which was the highest mountain in the whole area. Matthew doesn't indicate why they're going there, but the account in Luke tells us that they are going to pray. And while they are praying, something truly amazing happens. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." I'm guessing that the word transfigured isn't in your daily vocabulary. Maybe it is. So I don't want to just throw that word around this morning without first talking about what it means. The Greek word for transfigured means transformed. It describes a major change in someone's outward appearance. And we see that, right? Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. As we were reminded during the eclipse many times, you can't look directly at the sun. So Jesus' face is so bright, the disciples probably could not even look directly at him. So let's stop here. The disciples and Jesus are on the mountain and they're praying, and all of a sudden, Jesus is transformed into something so glorious and radiant to the human eye that they could not even look at him. He is transformed, transfigured before them. In this very moment, Jesus is taking off the mask of his humanity, so to speak, and revealing to his disciples who he really is. He is revealing his glory to them. Remember, Jesus is both fully man and fully God. When Jesus came to earth, his deity was temporarily hidden within his humanity, at least on his outward appearance. He looked like a man, probably like every other average Jewish guy walking around. Unlike some paintings of Jesus depict, there was in fact no halo around his head. He was indeed fully human. Philippians 2:7 says, "Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself." And why did he do this? He did it out of a fierce love for you, and we'll spend a little bit more time on that in a bit. So Jesus shows his disciples his glory, and here is something important about his glory. Pastor Chris Carr, who did a beautiful sermon series on the Transfiguration, said, "Jesus is not reflecting glory, but rather projecting it. Jesus isn't like the moon in that he reflects God's glory, but rather like the sun in that he is God's glory." Hebrews 1:3 says, "The sun is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Tim Keller explains that Jesus is the glory of God in human form. When we see Jesus, we see God himself. So when he is transfigured before them, Jesus is displaying undeniable proof that he is God. In the next moment, some VIPs appear on the scene. We have Moses and Elijah. And they began talking with Jesus. And I think I'd really just love to see the faces of the disciples in this moment. So what is the significance of Moses and Elijah? These two men were recognized as the supreme representatives of the law and the prophets of Israel. As Michael Green explains, the expectation of that time was that both would be connected in some way to the coming Messiah. Jesus came to fulfill what both the law and the prophets had looked forward to. Again, through Moses and Elijah, he is revealing who he is. He is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been waiting for. And these two men are proof of this. As Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking, Peter jumps in. And don't you love Peter? Instead of watching and listening, he feels the need to jump in. And basically, he suggests they go camping. Verse 4, if you wish, I will make three tents here. In this moment, Peter tries to jump in and I think maybe control some of the situation. And as a mom, I really connected with that. How can I jump in? What can I do? What do we need? Tents! Verse 5 goes on to say, while Peter was still speaking, a voice from the cloud is heard, and it is God Almighty, the creator of the universe. As if this moment could not get any more amazing, now God is speaking directly to them. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we have Jesus revealing his glory, the prophets affirming it, and now God is giving the final word. Can you see how defining this moment is? God declares that this is his Son, that he is valuable to him, and that we should listen to him. And how do the disciples respond? I think as anyone would, after being in the presence of God and hearing him speak to them, they fell on their faces. This passage goes on to talk about them all coming down the mountain and a dialogue that goes on between Jesus and the disciples. He commands them to be silent about what they had just heard because it was not the right time and people would not quite understand. The disciples then ask about the connection between Elijah. They ask, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? I think they're trying to wrap their heads around what just happened and connect it with the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus explains that Elijah did come. He was John the Baptist, but the people did not recognize him. They didn't have eyes of faith to see that it was the promised forerunner of the Messiah. And just as John the Baptist came and was not recognized and suffered and died, so will the Messiah. So how does this major event on the mountain impact us today, sitting here at Drescher, Pennsylvania? It's easy to sometimes read these things as something that happened so long ago and feel a bit disconnected from it, right? As I studied this chapter, I began to see that this event has great implications for us now. So let's look at how this impacts us and how we should respond to the Transfiguration. First in this chapter, we see Jesus for who he is, and because of who he is, we can put our faith in him. The Transfiguration encourages our faith, just as it strengthened the faith of these three disciples. They were about to witness the suffering and death of their Lord and Master, and God knew they needed to see Jesus' deity. Through the Transfiguration, God is telling the disciples that this is the Messiah that you have waited for. No matter what happens, listen to him, follow him, put your faith and your trust in him. Do you hear God saying that to you today? Friends, no matter what happens in this life, your Messiah has come. Listen to him, follow him, put your faith and your trust in him. No matter who you are, we all put our faith in something. We are all worshiping and trusting in something. Whether it is our own strength, good looks, fitness, health, money, we are all investing our hearts in something. This chapter points to the one we should be putting our faith in. Let's look at verses 14 through 20. While Jesus was on the mountain, a man came to the disciples looking for Jesus to heal his boy. He was having seizures and in a great deal of suffering, and this man came looking for Jesus to heal him. The narrative in Mark 9 tells us that the boy was made deaf and dumb by a demon. In Jesus' absence, the disciples try to heal him, but are unsuccessful. So a crowd forms, and that is where we pick up in verse 14. Imagine the father's relief when his eyes met Jesus and he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son." In verse 18, it goes on to say that Jesus cast out the demon that was in the boy, and he was healed instantly. So what was the deal? Why had the disciples failed in healing the boy? First, let's never miss an opportunity to be reminded that Jesus never fails. Amen? Where the disciples fell short and where we fall short, God never does. Jesus also sees right to the heart, which is so beautifully his way, isn't it? He knew that the disciples had been unsuccessful, not because of a lack of ability, but because of a lack of faith. Mark 9:29, which gives a similar account, says, "In reference to the demon within the boy, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They had probably, like all of us, not prayed, but plowed through without stopping and redirecting their hearts. When the disciples ask why they could not cast out the demon, Jesus replies in verse 20. He says, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." We've heard a lot about the mustard seed many times in our study of Matthew, and even in Pastor Anthony's sermon on Sunday. Jesus uses it for a reason. The disciples seem to have been focused on their own power, and they relied on their own strength and possible previous successes. They probably had confidence and expected to be successful, but their expectation and confidence was not properly rooted in submissiveness to God. It's hard to measure faith. We actually can't measure faith. That's why Jesus uses something so small as a mustard seed. What he is saying is that it isn't about the amount of faith we have, but the object and direction of our faith that matters. Any amount of faith is what matters, as long as it is faith in Jesus. So it's not that the disciples had no faith at all, but in this moment, their faith was directed toward their own abilities. This section of the passage may be confusing to some. If we only need a mustard seed amount of faith, a small amount, then we should all be moving mountains, right? And maybe you can declare with praise that God has truly moved some major mountains for you this year. Or maybe you've been camped out on the bottom of a big one for quite some time. The mountain may be chronic illness, loneliness, crippling anxiety and depression, a struggling marriage. You've prayed and prayed, but still you are here. And Satan surely tempts us with despair in those seasons, doesn't he? Well, you must not have had enough faith, right? Faith, even just a mustard seed, doesn't mean we move mountains at the exact time and to the exact location of our choosing. Faith is not a magic wand. We cannot muster up enough faith to get our desired outcome. Faith means keeping our eyes on Jesus and trusting in his plan while we let him do the moving. Faith means prayerfully opening our hands and saying, "Thy will be done," instead of "My will be done." Because again, it's not the amount of faith we have, but who we have faith in. And sometimes it's not the mountain he moves, but us. When we pray, "Thy will be done," and surrender those mountains to him, that is when the life-changing work begins in our own hearts. And how amazing is it that we don't have to face these mountains alone? Friends, if you are struggling to understand why a certain mountain has not been moved, I encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus. Pray for the Spirit to point you to Jesus and give you a renewed trust in his plan and his timing. Remember, it's not the amount of faith you have, but who you have faith in. Next, the Transfiguration calls us to listen and obey. Look again at what God says in verse 5. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In both mom talk and theologically speaking, listen and obey go hand in hand, right? In my house, when I give instructions to my kids to do pretty much anything, and they do not do it, which is pretty much all the time, I know that they have not really listened to me. And if we get down to it, it's usually a choice not to listen. Sometimes their eyes are looking right at me, but I can tell that they are not listening to me. And I see the same thing in my own heart when it comes to God's word. Am I truly listening? I'm reading and hearing his word, but am I listening? And it sounds simple, right? To listen, to obey, and is to obey, and the transfiguration is a call for us to obey Jesus, to follow him with our whole heart. Matthew 16, with which Joanna so beautifully walked us through last week, says in verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Listening and obeying aren't just what we do with our ears. It's a heart response to what God says in his word. And we shouldn't just obey because we feel we have to. Obedience springs from a heart that has been radically changed by the gospel. In a lot of ways, obedience is worship. I spent decades torturing myself because I could not follow all of God's commands perfectly and therefore be a good Christian. It wasn't until I started to first put myself in a place to truly hear good gospel preaching that I found freedom. The more I fell in love with Jesus and understood grace, the more I wanted to respond with joyful obedience. I love this from Tim Keller. Once we understand salvation by promise, we do not obey God any longer for our sake by using the law salvation system to get things from God. Rather, we now obey God for his sake, using the law's content to please and delight our Father. Jesus gives us an example of obedience in verses 24 through 27. Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, which is a fishing village on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had traveled after the Transfiguration. As they travel through the village, tax collectors of the 2 drachma tax come up to Peter and ask, Does your teacher pay the tax? This tax was annually received from the Jews to support the works of the temple. According to Matthew Green's commentary on this chapter, it was an exceedingly contentious issue in that time. Christians saw themselves as distinct from Judaism. They were no longer servants, but sons. So they no longer needed to contribute to the Jewish temple. It's important to note that God never commanded that this tax be done. It was not required nor found in the Word of God. Over the years, it had become an expression of loyalty. You proved yourself as a loyal Jew by paying this tax. So as you can imagine, there was a great deal of stigma that was connected to the people who did not pay. So these tax collectors come up to Peter and they ask him about Jesus and the tax. I'm guessing these men probably did not use a nice tone, but instead probably had a desire to catch him or trip him up. Peter is a little caught off guard and quickly replies, yes. When the disciples and Jesus get where they are going, Jesus then asks Peter in verse 25, "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Because Jesus was the Son of God, he was obviously exempt from paying a tax for his Father's house, especially one that was not required by God. But even still, he is obedient. Look at what he says in verse 27. "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So what do these verses show us about obedience? First, God calls us to be subject to our current laws, not as people who are bound by them, but because God commands us to. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Jesus also shows us the heart of obedience, which comes from our love and devotion to God. Different from the Pharisees and Sadducees who were doing it out of a need to prove their holiness and earn their place. Look at verse 27, which says, "However, not to give offense." Jesus is obedient to the law of that time so as not to offend, and he does so because he desires ultimately for others to hear his message. He desires to do his Father's will, and he doesn't want to put a stumbling block towards others hearing him. This is our example for how to live today, to obey first and foremost God's word as well as the laws of our country, not to build up our righteous resume, but out of a love of God and a response to the grace that we have been given. Disobedience is both a symptom of idolatry in our hearts and also a stumbling block for those around us. And when we follow God's example and live lives in humble obedience to the gospel, what a witness that is to those around us. The last point is that the Transfiguration shows us God's incredible love for us and gives us a future hope. Let's go back again to verse 5. Pastor Chris Carr says, "Not only does the Father affirm who Jesus is, but he also declares how valuable Jesus is to him. He calls him his beloved. He says that he pleases him. Jesus is God's priceless son, and he treasures him." So do you see what God is saying here? And I want you to really hear this. And if you remember nothing else from this chapter, remember this part. God the Father treasures Jesus above all else, and yet he was willing to give him up to live and to die for you. God is saying, "This is my precious, most treasured son, and I've sent him to suffer and die for you because I love you." So the Transfiguration is God not only affirming that, yes, this is my son, but also, this is my incredible love for you. What a life-changing gift. So I work as a nurse at Carson Valley Children's Aid in Flowertown. It's a residential school for kids who, for various reasons, cannot live in their home. They've either been removed from their home by DHS, have been removed from foster care for behavioral issues, or are stepping down from psychiatric hospitals. Almost all of these kids have seen trauma, neglect, and abuse, and their stories take my breath away. Until I started working at Carson, I was really naive about how broken this world really is and how much we all need Jesus. I recently did the intake of a young boy who was removed by DHS from a home where he had been physically abused by his stepfather, and his mother refused to leave. Unfortunately, this is a very common story at Carson. This boy was quiet and scared and barely made eye contact. He looked broken. My guess from reading his history is that he has never known true parental love in his 13 years. The result of not knowing or feeling love resulted in anger, defiance, and I watched this boy yell at staff and get in fights with other students in his first few days that he was there. And really, I couldn't blame him. But the longer he was at Carson, the more I could start to see a change in him. It was subtle, but he slowly softened a bit. He was paying attention in class, and he was starting to make eye contact. For the first time in a while, he was fed regularly, which is really big for these kids. He had clean clothes. He wasn't in physical danger. He saw a doctor and he saw a dentist. And this is what love does. It changes hearts. This is just human love. Imagine what God's love can do for this young boy. What about you? Do you see God's love changing you? Softening your heart? Dissolving your fears and your worries? Or do you have a hard time believing that you are so loved? If that's true, I encourage you to talk with your small group or someone you trust who can prayerfully unpack some of that with you. Because listen, there is no greater love story than the one between God and his children. God wants us to bask and enjoy the love he has for us. He wants it to change us, to soften us, to break the chains that bind us, just like the physical love changed that young boy at Carson. Through the Transfiguration, Jesus not only shows God's love for us, but also gives us a hope for the future. On that mountain, he was showing his disciples who he was and who they would become in him. When we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we will one day shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, as it says in Matthew 13. The Transfiguration is a glimpse at the glory we will experience in heaven. And I think of Lee experiencing that glory right now. Amen. Just like Jesus, we will one day experience our own transfiguration in heaven. It means that we will have a new body, a perfect body, a glorified body, free from sickness, free from pain, free from depression and fear, and free from sin. We will be transformed like him. And that is how we will get to spend eternity. 1 John 3:2 says that we are God's children, and when he appears, we shall be like him. We will be made like him and will get to experience glory as bright as the light that shone on that mountain. I don't quite know what this will look like, but I know that it is such a hope. Because of God's fierce, boundless love for you, friends, we can have the hope of heaven. The glory that was revealed on the mountain during the Transfiguration is just a taste of the glory we will experience in heaven one day if you put your faith in him. Whatever mountain you are facing right now will all be gone in the light of eternity. Amazing love, how can it be? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and for what the Transfiguration shows us about your love for us. Will you go with us now as we fellowship with each other, as we connect with each other? May your Spirit fill each room, each conversation. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Amen.